Thank you, choir. Wonderful. Now take your Bible, please,
and open it with me to Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. We come today to Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. We are almost at the end of our journey through the book of Nehemiah, and Lord willing, we will finish next Sunday morning with chapter 13. So I encourage you to go ahead and read chapter 13 in preparation for our time together next Sunday. But today, chapters 11 and 12. Today we want to think together under the theme of a victory celebration which the Jewish people experienced there in the city of Jerusalem. Now those of us who are Auburn people know something about victory celebrations, do we not? And Toomer's Corner has seen many a victory celebration through the years. But I rather doubt that we've ever seen one at Toomer's Corner like we had last Saturday, was a week ago, following the defeat of the Crimson Tide. And this city was alive with rejoicing and excitement and celebration. It was found there at the stadium during the game, and it spilled over into the city. And Auburn fans are still rejoicing. But folks, we may have thought we had a great celebration here a few days ago, but it was nothing to compare with that those Jewish folks experienced in Jerusalem. I want you to see this, first of all, in chapter 12. Look in verse 27. Nehemiah 12, 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And if that doesn't top it off, look down in verse 43. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They had a happy, joyful, exciting time together, and they made so much commotion and so much noise and so much racket that the scripture says that the sound of these Jewish residents of the city of Jerusalem was so great that it could be heard far, far away. But before there could be a celebration, some other things had to take place. And of course you know the story. We've journeyed together through the book of Nehemiah. You remember in chapters 1 through 6, we had the account of the Jewish people coming together under the leadership of Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of the city in the span of 52 days. And then following that successful construction project, we came to chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And studied together the accounts of the great revival which broke out among the people, and how the people made a renewal of God-given priorities in their lives. And now we come to chapters 11 and 12. And when we come to these chapters, we discover that the city of Jerusalem is underpopulated. There were some folks who lived in Jerusalem, but not enough. And so the first thing that had to take place was occupation. That is, they had to encourage the Jewish people who lived in surrounding villages, in the suburbs, if you please, to move back into the inner city, in that part of the city which was contained by the recently rebuilt city wall. Now, Jerusalem was very important to God. It is the holy city of God. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, you'll see that it's called the holy city. It is the city that God had established for His name. It is the city in which God had directed that the temple be built. And so Jerusalem was the holy city of the Jewish people. And it was the capital city of the Jewish people. But very few people lived there. Now, any great world-class city, any great capital city, needs to have a large population. And so before there could be a great victory celebration, they first of all had to occupy the city. Now, what method did they use to occupy the city? We find that in chapter 11 in the first four verses. And let's just look at that together. Now, the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And these are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. So we find the method that was used in these first four verses. Now, before we talk about the method that was used, let me suggest to you that what we find here is a great spiritual principle. And whenever you study the Old Testament, what you oftentimes find is that what happens to the people of Israel on the physical level in the Old Testament is just an illustration of what God is doing in our lives today on the spiritual level. And that's exactly what we find here. These people had to go back and reoccupy and repopulate, if you please, the city of Jerusalem. The population level needed to increase. In the same way, in the spiritual realm, the Lord God is building a city. He's building the city called the New Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to populate the city of the New Jerusalem with you and me, His redeemed people. Now, these folks use mortar and stone to build a wall and to build a city. In the city which God is building, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, God is not using mortar and stone, but He's using living stones. That's those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a type in the physical realm of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the spiritual realm today. Now let's go back and look a little more carefully at God's method of occupation. And I'm going to call it a voluntary drought. Now some of you are thinking, well, now wait a minute, Pastor, a voluntary drought? If it's voluntary, it can't be a drought. If it's a drought, it's not voluntary. I'm told that the grammarians have a word for a phrase like voluntary drought. It's called oxymoron. Now, that's not some kind of specialized idiot. But it's an expression which contains contradictory elements. For instance, if I said to you, he's a sad optimist. Or if I said something like, we had for supper fresh, frozen food. Well, if it's frozen, it's not fresh. If it's fresh, it's not frozen. And when I say a voluntary drought, I mean exactly that. It appears to be contradictory. Now look again in chapter 11, verse 1. They cast lots. They went out into these surrounding villages where the Jewish people resided outside the city walls. They went to the people and they cast lots. And 1 out of 10 was assigned to move himself and his family into the city itself. And so that's the way they were chosen. But verse 2 implies that they did not have to go if they chose not to. For verse 2 says, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. As I best understand it, if the lot fell on you, you were expected to go and move your city, your family into the city. But if you chose not to, you could say no. But many upon whom the lot fell said, yes, I will go, I will volunteer, my household and I, we will move into the city. And the scripture says that the people commended those upon whom the lot fell and who volunteered to move into the city. Now there's a great eternal principle for us right here. That is that the Lord God calls every one of us to some form of Christian service. Some work for Him. And you and I have been chosen by God in eternity past to be holy and blameless in His sight, and we have been chosen by God to serve in His kingdom. And yet we can say yes to Jesus, here am I, send me. Or we can say, no, Lord, I choose to disobey. Now, our sovereign God has somehow in His own divine plan arranged this universe so that we can say no to Him. We can disobey Him. But I must hasten to say that if we choose to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course we suffer the consequences of our disobedience. But what we have here is an expression of a voluntary draft. Different ones were drafted, and some of those said, "Yes, I will move into the city." Now that's the way God operates today. He's drafting every one of us to serve Him. And many of you have said yes, and some of you have said no. But there's still a need in our church for people to volunteer in ministry. Let me just share one with you. It's an ongoing need. As of this very moment, we need 12 additional men and women to work in our preschool ministry. And perhaps the Spirit of God has spoken to you about that. And you can say no to the Lord, and that need will go unmet in our church, or you can say yes to the Lord, the need will be met, and you'll receive the reward that comes from obeying Christ. Well, once the city was occupied, the people moved back into the city, then there was a second need, and that was a need for delegation. That is, the delegation or the assignment of responsibilities and tasks among the residents of the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to see some of these tasks that were assigned and delegated there. We won't take the time to look at all of them, but these inhabitants were delegated various responsibilities that they were expected to perform. And the first one I want you to see is found in chapter 11, verse 12. Look in verse 12. And there we read of those who carried on the work for the temple, that is, among the priests. These were the ministering priests. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices and who performed the rituals which had been prescribed in centuries past through Moses. Now, these were the ones that today we would call the clergy, the pastors, if you please. And then I want you to notice a second responsibility which had been delegated out. This is found in verse 14. And here in this verse, we find those who are described as the brave warriors. Now, these are the folks who defended the city. It's a modern-day equivalent to our military or our police force. When invading armies came against the city, these were the ones who led out in the battle, in defending the city. Then look down, if you will, in verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 16, where we read of those who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Those were the folks who are responsible for the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple of the Lord. And they had this responsibility assigned to them by God. Now let's read on. Look in verse 19. The gatekeepers, those who kept watch at the gates. A modern day equivalent of that would be those who serve as ushers in our church, who assist people to find their seats and distribute the bulletins and see that things go smoothly during the service of worship. And then down in verse 22, we have those who are described as the singers, responsible for the service of the house of God. And so that's the musicians. And we'll say more about the musicians later. But what we have here in this chapter is an Old Testament example of how a New Testament church is to function as God has designed it to function. Now I want you to see this New Testament principle spelled out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. Just hold your finger there in Nehemiah 11 and 12. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because what we have in Nehemiah is the Old Testament demonstration of what is spelled out in Ephesians chapter 4. You see, the Lord didn't just establish the church and say, now you go ahead and you let the church function like you want it to function. When the Lord established the church, He also gave us a plan of operation. Ephesians chapter 4, look in verse 7. But to each one of us, that is, those of us who've been saved, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, that is, when Jesus ascended back to heaven following His resurrection, He led captives in His train, and He gave gifts to men. Our ascended Lord gave spiritual gifts to His children. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 are the two primary chapters that deal with how the church is to function. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, begin with verse 4. Now keeping in mind what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, that our ascended Lord gave grace gifts to men. Now look in 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And then look down in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each man just as He determines. Now what I want you to see today is that when you trusted Jesus Christ, God gave you a ministry assignment. The Lord God delegated to you some task, some function, some place of service in His church. Now your assignment is determined by your spiritual gift. And God in heaven determines which spiritual gift you receive. So it's not that we say to God, I want to do this or this and I don't want to do any of that. God makes that choice. And we either choose to obey or disobey. Hopefully we choose to obey. Now since God makes the assignment, then we can believe that God knows best and He makes no mistakes. And we find in Nehemiah chapter 11 that some served as singers and some served as gatekeepers and some as brave warriors and some carried on the work of the temple and all these diverse things that different ones did. And we notice there that everybody didn't do the same thing, but that each one had a different ministry assignment. Now that's the way it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, everybody can't stand in the pulpit every Sunday and preach. There'd be no congregation to listen. But I want you to see that as God has arranged things, the person who changes diapers in the nursery while I'm out here preaching on during this worship hour is just as important in God's plan as the pastor who expounds God's Word. The one who cleans up on Saturday before we come to a clean worship house on Sunday is just as important as the fellowship of deacons who meet together every 2 weeks. And so in God's plan, every member in the church is important. And while we all don't do the same thing, we all do something, and the something that we do has been assigned to us by God. Now that's exactly what we find in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. Now we're all important. We need each other. We all bring our diverse backgrounds and personalities and interests, but we all need one another. I came across a fascinating little article this week entitled The Carpenter's Tool, which I believe will turn on the light in your mind about this concept. Brother Hammer, because he was too noisy, was asked by the other tools to leave the carpenter's shop. But he said, "If I am to leave this carpenter's shop, then Brother Drill must go too. He is so insignificant that he makes a very little impression." Brother Drill arose and said, "All right, but Brother Screw must also go. You have to turn him around again and again to get him to go anywhere." Brother Screw responded, "If you wish, I will go. But Brother Plain must leave also. All his work is on the surface, and there's no depth to it." Brother Plain replied, "Well, Brother Rue will have to withdraw if I do, for he is always measuring folks as if he were the only one who is right." Brother Rule complained against Brother Sandpaper, saying, "I just don't care. He's rougher than he ought to be. He's always rubbing people the wrong way." And in the midst of the discussion, the carpenter from Nazareth walked in to perform his day's work. He put on his apron and he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to preach the good news to the poor. He employed the screw, the drill, the sandpaper, the saw, the hammer, the plane, and all the other tools. And after the day's work was over and the pulpit was finished, Brother Saul rose and said, "Brethren, I perceive that all of us are laborers together with God." And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ intended for His church to function. And that's what we find in Nehemiah chapter 11. Everybody had a task, and they were busy doing that task. Now let's go back to Nehemiah. Now let's go to chapter 12 because we're moving toward this great day of celebration. This great victory celebration that these Jewish people experienced. And when we come to chapter 12 verse 27, we read about a day of dedication. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. For you see, this day of dedication was set aside as a time to celebrate this victory. And the day of dedication was the great day of climax in which the celebration began. And it's always proper, if there's been a great achievement or a great victory won, to have a time of dedication. In fact, we all remember how former President Abraham Lincoln made the journey to Gettysburg to dedicate that battlefield there. And on that occasion, he said these words, "We are now engaged in a great civil war, testing whether any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come here to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place to those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do so." And it is fitting and proper to have times of dedication and celebration. And that's exactly what happened among these Jewish people there in the city of Jerusalem, as recorded for us in the latter half of Nehemiah chapter 12. Now, there are at least four elements in this day of dedication that stand out to me, and I want us to examine them quickly. First of all, I want you to notice that on this day of dedication, there was a time of thanksgiving. Look again in chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And so there were songs of thanksgiving there. It was a time of thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. You'll notice that these Jewish people use music to express their gratitude to God, their joy, their thanksgiving. And you'll look in verse 27 to see that they had the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now that sounds a little bit to me like Nehemiah's ragtime band. I mean, it was quite an outfit. And they celebrated joyfully according to the Scripture. Now we all know what a cymbal is. It's those big metal, look like big plates that you bang together. And this word translated cymbal here literally means to tingle or quiver, especially as applied to the ears. And when somebody bangs those cymbals together, well, we know it sure makes the ears tingle. And then we read about the harps there. That's a stringed instrument. You know, I don't consider myself that old, but I'm old enough to remember when you didn't bring a guitar in a Baptist church, because it wasn't right. And there were only two instruments you could play in a Baptist church that were legitimate: an organ and a piano. And anything beyond that, you just didn't bring in. That just wasn't worshipful. We crossed that threshold back in the 60s, and I'm so thankful to God for it. These harps were stringed instruments. And they had harps and lyres and cymbals and all sorts of things. And now we have it too. We have our orchestra up here, do we not? And we've got these flutes and these big kettle drums, and we've got trumpets and trombones and French horns, and I just think it's great. I'm so glad I don't go to a church where if you use something besides the organ and the piano, you get in trouble with the deacons. And you know what? When we have this orchestra playing, we sing better. Did you know that? You sing better. I can tell. And I can't take a bit of credit for it. Brian King and his musicians deserve the credit. And God did us a great favor when about 8.5 years ago, he sent Brian and Kathy King our way, didn't he? Teaching us how to worship the Lord through music and express our gratitude to God. It's great. And getting better. In fact, did you know Brian's name is listed here? Look in verse 42, last sentence. Nehemiah 12:42. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. Now that's Hebrew for Brian King. Y'all didn't know I was such a great Hebrew scholar. Well, the music was designed to elicit and encourage thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing and excitement. And it did. Look in verse 31. Nehemiah said, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. And I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Now look down in verse 38. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. And I followed them on the top of the wall together with half the people. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? And they were walking on top of the wall. This wasn't some little narrow ledge. It was 9 feet across. So they weren't in any danger of falling off. And Nehemiah gathers all the folks together. And he has one choir go one way with Ezra, and he takes the other half and goes the other way, and they walk, march around the top of the wall. They come together to the temple for their time of dedication and celebration, just singing and praising God, giving thanks to God. What a glorious occasion that must have been. Verse 40 says, the two choirs gave thanks, and they took their places in the house of God. And so when they came to this time of dedication, there was first of all a period of thanksgiving. Now a second element I see here is that of rejoicing. Verse 27 says they celebrated joyfully. And look again in verse 43. We already read it, but let's look at it again. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Can you imagine? I don't think we can grasp what it was like. It doesn't say how far away, just far away. There was so much happiness and joy and delight and excitement and rejoicing that you could hear the noise far away. Now, joy is something that only Jesus can produce. And it's not necessarily the same thing as happiness. Happiness is contingent upon our outward circumstances. You can have joy in your heart when your world outside is falling apart. And the world doesn't know anything about that. Only Christians know something about that. And that's the difference that Jesus makes. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so Jesus puts joy in your heart and a spring in your step. And while all around things may be going exactly the opposite of how you would want them to go, there's this inner sense of joy produced by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, these folks had good outward circumstances right now. There was a great deal of rejoicing both inwardly and outwardly because a day of celebration and dedication had come. But I remind you that the secret of joy is being right with God. And when your heart's right with God, there'll be joy in your heart. Well, there was a time of thanksgiving. There was a time of rejoicing. There's a third element that I see here in this chapter. And it was the time of purification. Look in verse 30. And when the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now notice that the religious leaders, first of all, purified themselves. They had a time of purification, and then the others. Now look down in verse 45. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. And so they had a time of purification. And there's a great principle for us to learn here. And that is that it is hard, if not impossible, to celebrate the glory of God and the victories of God with unconfessed sin in your heart. You cannot celebrate with a hypocritical heart. You cannot rejoice if your life is in rebellion against God. You know why some folks hate to come to church? Why some folks despise to come to Lakeview? Why, what they want to transpire is for the service to get over as soon as possible so they can be gone. The reason they feel that way is because there's unconfessed sin in their heart. If a man's got sin in his heart, he knows there's an attitude that's wrong. He knows there's rebellion in his heart. He knows there's something wrong in his life, and he refuses to forsake it, to repent of it, to leave it behind and ask God to cleanse him and forgive him. Then he's going to have trouble celebrating the glory of Jesus in a service of public worship like this. Just can't do it. And before those folks could really celebrate, there had to be a time of purification. Now maybe you ought to check up your own life. You wonder why church is so unenjoyable? That's a good place to start right there in your own heart. Now friends, there is a principle which is true. And it's found not only in the Old Testament, but it's also found in the New Testament and all the way down to this very day. And that is, if we're going to be used by God, if the Spirit of God is going to empower us and fill us and make us a mighty vessel in His hands to bring the good news to a world that desperately needs some good news, we're going to have to be clean and pure in heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you hadn't seen God lately, perhaps the reason you hadn't gotten a good look at God lately is because the cloud or the mist or the fog between you and God is your own unconfessed sin. For our Lord said the pure in heart are going to see God. And not only will the pure in heart see God, but the pure in heart will be those through whom the Spirit of God works in a mighty way in this world. Many an effective servant of Jesus Christ has been neutralized and put on the shelf because of unconfessed sin in his or her life. I'm not talking now about self-righteousness, but I'm talking about a daily cleansing of with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see something in Psalm 24. Turn to Psalm 24. And we'll come back to Nehemiah 12 in just a moment, but for now, let's turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3 and following. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear about what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. You want to stand in God's holy presence? The Scripture says that it is necessary that you have a clean hands and a pure heart. God only uses holy instruments to do mighty works. You see, the Holy Spirit is holy. And because the Holy Spirit is holy, He cannot, He must not, He will not fill and possess and empower an unholy vessel. Now our bodies are the vessels or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we fill up our vessels with sin, then the Spirit of God cannot control or empower that part of our being. That's why it's so absolutely essential that we maintain a life of personal purity and holiness. You say, well, what do you do when you sin? Well, we're all sin. We continue to sin. So what we do is that we reestablish fellowship with God by the confession of our sin. The Scripture says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And our God who redeemed us and justified us and made us right in His eyes and robed us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will give us that experiential righteousness when we confess our sins. But if we refuse to confess, if we cling to the guilt and the sin and the dirt in our lives, then we cannot expect to have the full blessing of God in our lives. If I've invited you to my home for a meal, and you consented to come, and we sat down at the dinner table, and we brought out the dishes and placed the dishes on the dinner table, and the dishes were dirty with leftover food from a previous meal from another day, and then we tried to serve you a meal on a dirty dish, would you eat it? I doubt it. And in the spiritual realm, my friend, when we offer to God dirty lives, the Spirit of God can do nothing less than refuse to empower us and fill us. There's unconfessed sin. These Jewish folks came to a time of purification, of cleansing, of confession of their sins. They didn't excuse their sin. They didn't excuse the things in their lives that needed to be dealt with. They yielded to the Lord. And then the last thing I see is the element of giving. Look back in Nehemiah chapter 12. We've examined the elements of thanksgiving and rejoicing and purification. But if you look in chapter 12, verse 44, you'll find there was an element of giving. Verse 44 says, at that time men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storehouses the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. There was a time of giving of tithes and offerings. Now the tithe is the first 10%. That's the starting place. And beyond that were love offerings, beyond 10%. And these people gave their tithes and their love gifts to God. It was a great day of rejoicing and celebration, and they wanted to give back to the Lord as God had commanded them in His Word through Moses. And so they did that. Now, you know, our God has always had a method to finance His work in this world. It's very simple. Tithes and offerings. And whenever you see a church financing His work with cake bakes or rummage sales or selling light bulbs door to door, you just know that's not God's way. God's way is for God's people who've been blessed by the Lord to bring back to the Lord on the Lord's day tithes and offerings. And when you do it God's way, you always have God's blessing on it. Prophet Malachi said those who refused to tithe were robbing God. God forbid it would be said of any Lakeview member that he or she was a God robber. They brought their tithes and offerings. And if you look again in verse 44, it says they were pleased. Judah was pleased with the ministering priest and Levi. You see that? Now Judah is a term synonymous with the Jewish people, with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And the Jewish people were pleased with what God was doing. They were pleased with how the Lord had brought all this about. They were pleased with their spiritual leaders. And so they brought their gifts with great pleasure. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that when we give to the Lord, we're to give joyfully and cheerfully, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. H.A. Ironside told about an old Scotsman there in a church there in Scotland who, as the offering bag was passed, accidentally dropped in a gold sovereign. I'm told in Scotland they don't have offering plates as we have them here, but they have these cloth pouches and attached to an end of a stick, and as the usher walks down the aisle, he just sticks the stick down there and just draws it back in front of everybody, and you put your offering in as the pouch comes by. Well, the pouch came by this man, and he meant to pull out a shilling, but instead pulled out a gold sovereign. And the usher continued to pull it away, and he tried to reach out to get it back, and the usher said to him, "Once in, always in." And the old Scotsman said, "Oh, well, I'll get credit for it in glory." And the usher said, "No, you'll just get credit for the shilling." You see, it's not so much what we give or how much we give as it is the spirit in which we give it. And if you give $1 million to the Lord and you do so reluctantly, under compulsion, because somebody twisted your arm, then don't expect to get any credit for it in glory. But when you think about how much Jesus loved you, when you think about the price that Jesus paid on Calvary's cross for your redemption, how could you do anything other than just be generous with the Lord and give back to Him as an expression of your love and your worship and your thanksgiving? These people came to a day of dedication. They had a great offering, and they gave it to the Lord. Now, I have to confess to you, I couldn't go through these chapters 11 and 12 this week without thinking a little bit ahead about what's going to take place someday at the southeast corner of University Drive and East Glen Avenue. A lot of food for thought here, right? Maybe we'll march around the property and have a choir going one way, one going the other way. Who knows? I expect we will have an offering. We'll do some rejoicing. And wouldn't it be great if we just got so excited about what God does that day that the noise is so great they can hear us clear across Lee County just praising the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, well, preacher, that ain't badness. I want you to know I'm Baptist through and through. I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred. And when I'm dead, I'll be Baptist dead. But so be it. Maybe we can learn a few things from the Word of God. And if it gets so loud that all the county hears us, well, praise the Lord anyway. We'll just have a good time rejoicing together in the goodness of our God. Let's pray together. And Lord, we do bless you this day. You have been so good to us. Each one of us has experienced from your hand abundant blessing, materially, physically, spiritually. And you have blessed this fellowship, Lord. And there's an overwhelming sense of the presence of the Spirit of God in this body of believers for which we are so very thankful. Thank you for the life that we share with Jesus. God, we humble ourselves before you this day, confessing that apart from His grace and His power, that we are altogether helpless. Thank you for the example and for the instruction found for us in the book of Nehemiah. God, help each one of us, individually as a church, to draw the eternal principles that face us today. Now, Lord, as we come to the time of invitation, I pray for that person who needs to receive Jesus today, that today he or she will turn from sin and turn to Christ. Pray for that man, that woman, that couple, that family, that student, that young person who needs to transfer membership into this church, Lord, that you would make that clear. And they would obey your voice. For those who need to be cleansed afresh, who need to confess sin, Lord, I pray that this time of invitation will be a time of repentance and renewal. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look this way? We're going to stand in a moment and sing.